Last Sunday morning, we'll get to my friend Philip, who I neglected last week. I knew I wasn't going to get to him. The Lord willing, we'll get an introduction to Philip, and then we'll get over and we'll have a little more to see of a man named Saul, who became Paul. We want to look at these two individuals from the viewpoint this morning of their reaction to the call of God. All right. Now, as you know, we have been going almost verse by verse through this book of Acts. And again, as last week, we're going to skim certain portions and we're going to pick up other portions and show them to you as clearly as we can and look at them in relation to what the Word has to say to people like you and I here and now today. This is the major value of these scriptures. Now, chapter 8, the book of Acts. We see a shadow of Saul here witnessing the death of Stephen, which we examined last week, and his zeal, his religious zeal in the persecution of the early church. He took it upon himself. Maybe he was assigned, I don't know, but he accepted, let's put it that way, what he considered to be his holy duty to eliminate these people called Christians and to restrict the growth of that particular little group. Now, that is what the first three and or four verses are concerning, and it brings us to the point that the Christians were scattered because of the zeal of Paul and others like him. And wherever they went preaching the Word of God. Joe pointed out this morning, again, how adversity would become a joy for these people. And there was no way to restrict them. Tell them that they couldn't preach, and they'd look you in the eye and tell you they had to because God said so. That's the kind of obedience that we need today. Verse 5 brings us to a man named Philip. And he went down to a city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to the people. And that verse stands by itself. It is instructions for every church today that claims the name of Christ. Preach Christ. That must be the subject that the church teaches, that the church stands on. And that's what he did. He preached Christ. And it says the people with one accord gave heed, paid attention, applied the things which Philip taught them. They heard and they saw the miracles that he performed. And verse 7 says, unclean spirits crying with loud voices came out of many that were possessed, and many that were taken with palsies, that were ill, that were lame, they were healed. And this caused great joy in the city. Not just the healings and the deliverances, but the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God should bring joy to the heart of the individual who hears it. And then it gets down to a certain man called Simon, who in the past had used sorcery. And he was a bit of a magician. And it says he bewitched the people. He got a following. He was a very clever, sharp individual. And he is one of those individuals who could draw a crowd. And people got the impression he might be some great individual. And up until the time of the arrival of Philip, that kind of had the impression he might be the great one of God. My commentaries point out that the interpretation given is that he could have been the Messiah. These people hadn't heard that much about Jesus, weren't prepared to receive Jesus, but they were looking for the Messiah. Individuals who had been reasonably well taught, they knew that it must have been about the time. And we look around us today in the world, we look at the signs, we hear the preaching, and we come to the conclusion that it may well be near the time, if not the time, that Jesus would return. We look for it. We expect it. Now some would say, oh, he's not going to come now. And I won't get into any of the arguments, pro or con. I will come to the word that says we should be looking for him. If that applied 2,000 years ago today, it applies much more. We're 2,000 years closer. I look for Jesus today. You may not have a service this evening. You know, that's entirely possible. And if that particular event should occur, now, maybe I ought to slow down. I speak sometimes as though people have an understanding of what we're saying. And this is a mistake that a lot of us make when we preach. We talk about the second coming of Christ, and we lump in a great number of events that make the whole. The first thing we're looking for is the rapture of the church. What does that mean? It means that the church, the living church, and those that have already died will be called out. Now, I can't explain how this is going to happen. I have read a lot of literature. I have read a lot of versions. I've read a lot of interpretations. And I have at home, I mentioned before, a little tabloid newspaper called the Post-Rapture Journal. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it. But it purports to be a newspaper that comes out the morning or the day that Jesus takes the church out. And it shows wrecked automobiles and crashed airplanes and the stories of, and it's scriptural, very scriptural, of the man who wakes up and looks at the empty pillow beside him. His wife is gone. There's people missing all over the world, some people who weren't thought very well of, and points out that the churches will be filled because it's a major catastrophe, and people are thinking in terms of the world ending and so forth, and so they're turning to religion. All right. It may well be that way. There are some who teach that this can occur in a way that the world won't even notice to any extent. Well, you draw your own conclusions. If that's going to happen, if the latter's going to happen, it says to me that the church is going to be very sick when it does occur, because very few people would be taken in order that the rapture wouldn't be noticed by the world. And the theory is that if the rapture were to occur now, then the timetable for the actual return of Jesus Christ physically and bodily to this earth is pretty well set after the rapture. I'm not going to get into that. That's another lesson we'll get to someday. But what I am saying is, when I speak of the second coming of Christ, I'm really referring to the rapture. Christ will come and call out those who are living Christians and those who have already died. There will be a resurrection, a bodily leaving of this earth by those who know Jesus Christ as the Son of God and who have placed their faith in him. And I'm looking for that. I believe it will occur soon. Now that can be anywhere from this minute to the next 150 years, or 200 years, or 2,000 years, but in God's timetable, it's going to be soon. And I just as well expect it today as I would 2,000 years from now, or 5 years from now. I expect it today. All right. They were looking for a Messiah. The world today is looking for a world leader, a savior, a politician who has all the answers. They're going to get them. Not the way they expect, though. And these people had been looking for a leader, for a Messiah. and they had begun to follow this man Simon. And giving him a little bit of glory there. And it seems that when Philip came along and he began preaching the things he preached and doing the things he did concerning Christ and the kingdom of God and started baptizing people, men and women, then verse 13 says, Simon himself believed. And my commentary seemed a little bit divided on this. One commentary says he began to imply that he had a saving belief, and that he believed partially. Others say that he believed totally, but that he still had a little bit of the old Simon in him. I'm inclined to believe with the latter to some extent. He believed enough to follow the command for baptism and to take a stand in relation to the name of Christ. And he continued. He followed Philip. He seemed to have a hunger. He went after Philip, absorbing as much of the word as he could. And in seeing what Philip was accomplishing, or what the Spirit of God was accomplishing through Philip, let me put it that way, because that's the correct method, that's the correct statement. When he saw what Philip was being used for, he acknowledged that they were something more than he'd ever been able to perform. His miracles, his magic, his sorcery probably was more trickery than anything else. And I've seen some rather clever magicians on television and stage and so forth. And I suspect that this fellow had some pretty good tricks up his sleeves. But there came a time when he observed the laying on of hands and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and he felt that this was something very special, and he wanted this particular power. And you can say it was selfish. It well could have been. He offered Philip money if he would show him how to obtain this particular power. And I would suspect that since he offered money, he would expect to sell it. Go along and offer the gift, the blessings of God, for money. There are people who attempt to do that today. You can turn your radio on and you can hear all kinds of things that will hit you in the pocketbook. They're not after cutting the sin out, you know. They're after taking away some of that filthy money that you've got in your pocketbook. That some call the root of all evil. Now, I think that this is the direction he wanted to go in, and yet he probably felt that he'd be doing God a favor. He would be promoting the work of God. And somehow I'm inclined to believe that today some of these men feel that they are doing God's work, but and they may be used of God on occasion. I'm not prepared to make judgments on all of them and classify a lot of people and pronounce God's judgment upon them. That's not my place. But the man Simon here, he wanted something pretty bad. Now, verse 20, Peter has something to say to him. Peter had been with him. I'm just referring to Philip, but Peter had come along too. And he's been watching Peter, not Philip. Forgive me for that, and I was off. Peter, I think a little bit of the old Peter came to the surface. And I don't think he was very kind when he said it. He said, your money perish with you. He said, well, take your money and leave. He says, we don't want your money. You thought that you could buy the gift of God. You can't do it. I don't see anywhere in the scriptures that God ever sold anything. None of his blessings are ever for sale. When you see a dollar value attached to what God has to offer, take the whole package and set it aside. And just leave it be for a while and come back to the Word of God. You won't find where God put a dollar sign on anything that he offered to an individual. His salvation is free. It's grace. It's unmerited favor, and your dollar bill doesn't merit you anything. God doesn't need dollars. Now, he went on. He said the gift of God can't be purchased with money. You thought it could. You have neither part nor lot in this. You can't have it. It's not for you. Your heart isn't right in the sight of God. You have erred totally in what you believe. He says, I'll tell you something else. You'd better change your way. The path you're going on, the direction you're going in, you'd better turn around and change your mind about the wickedness that you have back there. And you better talk to God. You better ask if it's even possible that he might forgive what's in your mind. Now, Peter was very discerning. And he probably had a much better understanding of what the sorcerer Simon wanted to do. And he's laying it on him pretty hard. He says, I perceive that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He says, you're in trouble. And you better recognize it. Now, verse 24 says, Simon said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken will come upon me. Now, this is where I come to the conclusion that Simon had to have a believing faith. You know, you and I as Christians, we point the finger at individuals like this and say, oh, they couldn't have been saved. They wouldn't have wanted to do this or that or the other thing that we see they do in the scriptures. But the very fact that our friend Simon here listened to what Peter was pronouncing as the Word of God and is coming from God and took it to heart, and it brought him to a place that he wanted forgiveness and asked for it. Now, admittedly, here on the surface and what we see, he's asking Peter to do the praying for him. But I think this is an initial step. I've had individuals who weren't Christian who have asked me to pray for them. And I never hesitate to do it, feeling that when an individual comes that far, they're prepared to receive what God has for them. All right. And we leave Simon right there. And we go on with the preaching. And we come to our friend Philip again. And we have the Lord speaking to him in verse 26. And he says, Philip, time for you to get up, head south, go in such and such a way, a specific road, between two specific points. Get on down there. I've got business for you. And I kind of appreciate this because the Lord doesn't say a thing about what he has for him down there. Now, this is where I find it rather difficult. God is always saying, go somewhere. I've got something for you to do. And you wonder what. And, you know, you don't have any right to ask what. Now, I can say that. I haven't learned the lesson yet. I'm always saying, why? Why, Lord? And, you know, whenever you ask why, the Lord has to stop everything and give you an explanation. Oh, now, I know somebody's going to say, the Lord doesn't have to give anybody an explanation. And he doesn't give explanations. But when you begin to ask why, you're illustrating your lack of faith in the power of God to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Now, that's a very complicated statement. You need to take it apart and examine it. Nowhere in there did I say what I want to accomplish. He's not concerned with what I want to do. And that is something, again, that is hard for the Christian to take. We're just too self-centered. We always want to do what we want to do. That's a silly statement, but it's true. We always want to do what we want to do. And God keeps saying, I want you to want to do what I want you to do. And when we get to the stage that we want to do what God wants us to do, then we can be like we're going to find the man Philip. He didn't ask any questions. He headed south. And he's headed along the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. He doesn't know why. He doesn't know what to expect. And as he's trotting along the road, here comes a chariot. And there's a big wheel Ethiopian up there. He's treasurer. He's a man of authority. And he's reading. Now, the commentaries have some interesting things to say. It's obvious he's reading aloud. And because of this, Philip knows what he's reading. And the apparent reason is because the Ethiopian has found something interesting and is probably reading to his driver, to his chauffeur, the guy driving the horses up there. Interesting. He had been to Jerusalem and he'd been there to worship. And it seems he was a religious man. Now God whispers down in the ear of Philip, okay, you've been a good boy. You've come south. You're on the right road. Now get over there next to that chariot. And Philip ran over there and he heard the Ethiopian reading. And he says, do you know what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? Perfectly logical question. And you know, I've used that question several times. I've heard people listening to the radio and I ask them if they know what they're listening to. I've caught people reading the Bible and I've asked them what they were reading and what it meant. You'd be surprised what kind of an opening you can get that way. There are a lot of people who read the Bible who aren't Christians. There are a lot of people who listen to Christian broadcasts who aren't Christians and don't know what's being spoken. Once again, I'll say that as Christians, we sometimes fall into a language that the world does not understand. We use words that are common in church, but they're not common words. We use terms that people don't know the meaning of, that taken by themselves and placed in the world have a different meaning than we apply to them. And so it's a very logical question. Do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian, he said, how can I, unless there's some man willing to teach me? Why don't you come up here and sit down next to me? You know, the implication is you wouldn't have asked the question if you didn't know. All right? So why don't you come up here and sit next to me, and we'll discuss the word. And I can't find anything more exciting than finding somebody who wants to discuss the Word of God. My heart begins to go like this, you know. I get all excited when somebody says, I want to know more about what the Word of God says. Can you tell me? And all I want is their questions. And Philip, he started right off where he heard the man reading, and he was reading in Isaiah, and the words go like this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. The man answered Philip, and he said, who are they talking about? Is a prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about some other man? Now, the commentaries say that this man apparently had been in Jerusalem at approximately the time of the crucifixion and probably had heard of all the things that went on. And Philip, he started there and opened his mouth and took the scriptures and preached unto him. What did he preach? Jesus. What did I say at the start? What did Philip do there in verse 6 or verse 5? He preached Christ. And there's no sense discussing the Word of God with anyone unless you're willing to discuss Christ. And practically, and I'll put parentheses around the word practically because I believe it's totally, but experience tells me somebody will trip me up if I use all-inclusive terms. So I'll say practically anywhere in the Word of God you can start and you can find Christ. Now, it may take a great deal of help from the Holy Spirit if somebody catches you unawares. But He's there. From the first page in the book of Genesis to the last page in the book of Revelation, Christ is there all the way through. There are a lot of people who don't know the Word of God and feel that Christ is something new that came up in what we refer to as the New Testament. But that's not so. He is all the way through. All the way through the Word. You can't open to a page and not find Christ. And Philip, that's exactly what he did. He took these verses and he preached Christ. And as they went along, it's obvious that this Ethiopian, who apparently was well started in the Word of God, saw the logic of everything and it all fell into place. And they pass a little body of water and he says, what keeps me from being baptized? Why can't I follow right after this? I want what he is. I want what he has to offer. I want to be what he can make me. Now what's to stop me? And I can identify with Philip. I to the extent that I can appreciate how he must have felt. Hey, come on down. I'll baptize you right here. No question about whether the water was sanitary or suitable. But there must have been a little stream or something there that was suitable. And the man was baptized, and on the basis of the Ethiopian statement, I believe that Jesus Christ is, present tense, the Son of God. And when he came up out of the water, Philip wasn't there anymore. Now, I had to appreciate the economy of the Holy Spirit there. He must have had an awful lot for Peter or for Philip to do, because he transported him. Philip didn't get up and run away. But it says that the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the Ethiopian, the eunuch, saw him no more. Now, that didn't disturb him. It says he went his way rejoicing. And I suspect there were a great number of Ethiopians who heard an awful lot about Jesus Christ. This man was high enough in authority, there wasn't very many that would shut him up.
Evidence of the Pentecostal church.
Right. You don't ever know who you're talking to. You don't ever know who you're talking to. Alice over there with the little children now. And sometimes we look down on the teaching of little children. You never know what one of those little children is going to be. And don't let age be a barrier. You never know how God is going to use any individual for however long he desires to use him. All right. Now, I said we'd get to Saul. If I were wise, I would stop. I'm not wise, but I'll stop anyway, I think, because there's no way I can do justice to what happened to Saul. I'm not calling him Paul yet because he's still Saul. Philip went on. He continued to preach the gospel. Verse 40 says, and Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Some have said Philip was the first evangelist. He was the traveling preacher. He started out. I think he must have loved to walk. We talk about Paul's journeys. Philip got around a good deal. He preached a lot. He reached many people. And I thank God for it. And again, what did he preach? Jesus Christ. Now, let me close with this thought. I know some of you are relatively new here, and I don't know your backgrounds, and I hope I don't scare any of you away. I hope you all come back, but I have something to lay at your feet. This Jesus Christ is the joy of my life. Today, he is what I live for. And I would not waste my breath talking to people about anything other than him. Now, there must be a reason for it. And I wouldn't ask you to consider Jesus Christ on the basis of what I say. There is a verse that says, "Taste and see." That's an invitation to try. I have never found any individual who honestly gave Christ a try that was truly disappointed. Now, I've met people who played around at being Christians, but they weren't willing to try Christ. Jesus, the Word of God, one and the same. My experience has taught me that the Word of God meets all needs. And I won't make any exclusion. There isn't a need that I have ever found that any individual has ever had that the Word of God did not meet. I won't say that it doesn't sometimes take a little searching and a little prayer and a little meditation to find it, but it is there. Christ has never once disappointed me. I've come to the verge of disappointment. I thought things were going to fall down totally. But Christ was always there. My worst times have come when I've gone by myself, without him. I said something to the effect last week or the week before that in relation to freedom of religion, and I won't repeat it as such, but I will point out that according to the Word of God and according to what Jesus Christ said, there is only one way, and he is it. And you have to take his way. There isn't any other way. Now, I don't want to be quoted as saying something that I'm not saying. I want you to listen carefully. I'm not talking about attending this church or any other similar church. That isn't what I'm referring to at all. There may be some of you here who will never come back in these doors again. I tell you, pick up your Bible. Get into it. Get into it prayerfully. Ask God's Holy Spirit to speak to your heart and make the Word of God plain. That's all God wants from you. He will speak to you. He will lead you. He will guide you. He will save you. He will take you where he wants you to go, if you'll just let him. Some say, "You're preaching a cure-all." I am. It's cured all my ills and problems. I'm not saying that the world is easy, but I know how to handle the problems now. Turn them over to him. Try them. Taste and see. Look at this, the enthusiasm of this man Philip. And this chapter 8, to me, just rings out with enthusiasm. People who found a new faith in a man, in a word, in Christ. and the changes it made. Now next week, the Lord willing, we'll pick up with Saul, and there I'd kind of hope to put the two together because they balance each other. They are opposites initially in their responses. And I hope that you will, if the Lord's willing, that you'll come back and we'll look at him together. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the time Thou hast given us. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the faithfulness of Thy Spirit. We pray that You would lead and guide and direct each individual in this room today in the path that would please Thee. Make Yourself real unto each one. Have Thine own way. We stand here before Thee, not really knowing how to pray, sensing that there are a variety of needs in the room. We pray that You would meet each one. We pray for those who can't be here and who are sick this day, and ask You to touch them and be a blessing unto them. And Father, as we go our various ways, we pray that You'd stay close to us, that we would know Thy presence and the comfort of it. And remember then that we walk on holy ground. And when it pleases Thee, Father, we pray You would gather us together again in the time and in the place that pleases Thee, where we might worship Thee and praise Thee and study Thy Word together again. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.